That's almost right in the middle. We're going to be reading the entire psalm. And it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this precious promise that you are with your people. And I pray that you will use me as a weak vessel to be able to speak of your greatness and your provision for us. And I pray that this will be pleasing in your sight, that it may not fall on deaf ears, but that it will excite, encourage, and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. A few years ago, a relatively unknown cartoonist posted a comic strip on his website that centered around a talking dog wearing an old British-style hat and politely seated at a kitchen table with a cup of coffee. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. Now, from the very beginning, you can clearly see that the entire room is engulfed in flames. Yet, the dog seems completely unfazed. He's just sitting there with his hands in his lap, staring straight ahead. And then with a big smile on his face, he says, "This is fine. I'm okay with the events that are unfolding currently." And he cheerfully takes a sip as if he didn't have a care in the world. And that's since become an internet sensation and spread like wildfire. You can find all sorts of memorabilia for that now. Everything from toys, beach towels, mugs and water bottles, lapel pins, t-shirts, sweatshirts, even socks. At one point, it was turned into a full animated clip and regularly played in between segments on a popular TV network. And according to knowyourmeme.com, the joke is to convey a sense of self-denial or acceptance in the face of a hopeless situation. Or, in the artist's own words, "Well, what are you going to do?" When asked why he thought the strip had gotten so popular, he replied, "It's a feeling we all get. Things are burning down around me, but you've got to smile sometimes." We've all heard the sayings, haven't we? "Hang in there, keep on trucking." Or what I consider to be the most unhelpful, "Fake it till you make it." Now, when used appropriately and in moderation, these can be well-intentioned sources of empathy and encouragement to a person, myself included. But ultimately, they fall far short when compared to what we see in these 11 verses. It's no secret that everyone deals with some level of stress in their lives, and without a doubt, we'd like to do away with it all if we could. But not one of us has the time, the energy, or the resources to even come close. Instead, we often feel like throwing our hands up in desperation, and we just try our best to ignore this massive weight that we carry around. And much of it we can't change or do anything about. In recent months, we've witnessed more civil unrest, more political turmoil, concerns of government overreach, riots, economic hardship, supply shortages, record unemployment, wild market swings, homelessness, manipulation by news and media outlets, more fear, division, and hatred than this country has seen in decades. And many of us are left asking the question, what do I do with all this? How can I stay sane in the face of such chaos and uncertainty? Well, the answer isn't to ignore it, and it certainly isn't to give up hope. This psalm does a wonderful job teaching us to put things in perspective as we comprehend the supremacy and authority of our great God and remember his covenant promises. So today we're going to look at two ways God chooses to display his greatness. He sustains his people, and he subdues the world. As many already know, the Book of Psalms, also known as the Psalter, is actually a series of poems set to music. The name itself comes from the Greek word psalmos, which refers to a song or the striking of instruments. What some may not know is that its Hebrew title, which I won't attempt to pronounce, means praises. And if you combine those two, you'll find basically what we've been studying these past few weeks are songs of praise. Sometime after Israel's exile to Babylon, they were formally organized into the collection that we have today. And it became a type of hymnal used in public worship. There are many different categories of psalms, including some that seem more depressing than uplifting. But even those are designed with a strong sense of dependence on God above all else, seeking to find meaning in the midst of trying circumstances as they cry out to him in faith to turn their weakness into strength. The Psalms were composed by a variety of authors during numerous time periods that together span almost 1,000 years, although David is credited with half of them. They're probably best known for being rich in emotion, deep in meaning, and prayerful in nature. And you can tell by their language that all the psalmists have an extremely high, lofty view of God. Our passage today is no exception. To give a little background in what's called the superscript, those letters in italics at the top, it's addressed to the choir master, so it was meant not only for individuals to meditate on, but for a congregation to sing together and offer God their praise. We're also told it was written by descendants of Korah, who were a clan of Levites that served as caretakers for the tabernacle and the temple after it was built. They weren't technically priests like other Levites, but they had a vitally important role in looking after and maintaining the furniture and utensils that were used in the daily sacrifices, as well as preparing ingredients and baking the showbread. The prophet Samuel, who anointed David as king, actually hails from this family. Their lives were literally dedicated to service in God's holy presence, even to the point where they lived on the temple grounds and were responsible for its security. And a select few individuals among them were called as full-time music ministers and specifically excused from all other responsibilities. It was this same group that led a great parade when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. Scripture says they were on duty day and night, 24/7, playing, writing, prophesying, and singing before the Lord. This is almost certainly a foreshadowing of what we see in the Apostle John's vision of the four living creatures in Revelation, who day and night never cease to proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And by the way, as far as the introductory phrase, according to Alamoth, that's likely some sort of musical term, but no one knows for sure. The psalm starts and ends on a strong, positive note, setting the tone it keeps all the way through. This is not a lament or a complaint, nor is it a plea for God to vindicate them or to deliver them from their enemies. There aren't any questions, concerns, or requests presented before him at all. Instead, it's full of confident statements pointing to victory and triumph. And what we find as we read is the ones singing aren't the victors. God is. He or something he does is the subject of almost every sentence, beginning with the very first word. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And as you read that, along with the rest of these verses, keep in mind that the emphasis isn't on the ones he's helping, but on him. At the same time, know these words aren't meant to inform us as much as they are meant to move us. This shouldn't be read like a systematic theology textbook or a term paper. None of it would have been a new or difficult concept for the Israelites to grasp, and hopefully it's not for us either. So diving into verse 1 there, it's helpful to point out that the name used for God is Elohim. Each title God is given in Scripture, and there are many of them, 5 in this chapter alone, nods to a particular aspect of his divine character. The word El, E-L, implies power and might. And believe it or not, Elohim, which is the Hebrew term for God in this passage, that's actually the plural form of El. Now, this doesn't imply the existence of more than one God. The Bible, of course, is more than clear on that. It's simply a grammatical tool signifying majesty, rank, and honor. Numerous examples of referring to people this way can be found in history, especially among royal figures, including the Old Testament judges. When used of God, it obviously carries much more weight, as he is the self-sufficient, sovereign creator who merely spoke and the universe came to exist in Genesis 1:1, where the same name is first applied to him. This is the same God that is, who is, our refuge and strength. Refuge should be understood as a type of shelter, a source of protection from harm, and a guarantee of safety. This is a very popular theme in the Psalms, which include other similar illustrations, like in chapter 18, verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." The phrasing there is very intentional. He doesn't provide a way for us to be protected. He is our protection. And likewise, he doesn't just give us strength. He is our strength. Because left to our own devices, we will always come up wanting. There is no other sufficient means or reason for hope outside of God's care. The parallel description in verse 1, a very present help in trouble, is probably better translated, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. This is not a promise to keep us from experiencing hardship. Actually, it's quite the opposite. It's saying when you do experience it, he will be there, and he won't delay to come to your aid. The Lord is near to all who call on him, according to Psalm 145, 18. These statements are all qualified in that they only apply to those who come to him in truth, to quote the rest of that verse. Just as the old proverb goes, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous man runs into it and is safe. One of my personal favorites is Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. See, there's an unmistakable line drawn in the Bible, especially in the wisdom books, between the assurance of blessing for God's people versus the fate of the condemnation for the wicked. So what do we do when we feel burdened by the fears and cares of this world and all that comes with it? Well, before anything else, we cast it on the Lord. We run to him in faith and prayer. And he, the infinite, eternal, only wise king, will not permit you to be moved beyond his reach. Now, some might say, you know, that sounds great, but it's just not practical. I've got way too much going on to be able to spend that time of quality alone with God. I'd be tempted to respond, yeah, you're probably right. Of course, everyone's situation is different, but it's something we need to think about and ask ourselves. How much of what I do in a given day is really necessary or helpful? Each of us has responsibilities to our family, our fellow church members and friends, and work for those who aren't retired. We're to prioritize and bring it all before Him, laying it at His feet and subjecting it to His will. We are not our own, and neither is our time. It belongs to Him. The Protestant reformer Martin Luther cited this very song as his inspiration for that iconic hymn we sung at the beginning of our service, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." The title itself is actually a paraphrase that he lifted straight out of the first verse. It's recorded that in his darkest moments, he'd say to a close companion of his, "Come, let us sing the 46th Psalm and let the devil do his worst." And considering the type of life that Luther led, we may dare think that Satan rose to that challenge. After posting his 95 theses to the cathedral door in his local German town of Wittenberg, he was relentlessly pursued and faced threats wherever he went. Eventually, he was excommunicated by the Pope and summoned to appear before the Roman Emperor, where they formally declared him both a heretic and an enemy of the state. After that, he leaves the meeting, and an official edict is issued calling for his arrest, which essentially was a death sentence. As the Lord would have it, he's picked up on his journey back and kept hidden for months under a fake name for his own protection. And during that time, he begins a years-long process of translating the Bible so that the common people could have God's word in their own vernacular. When he does return, he finds his home in uproar, with peasants staging riots and revolts all around. On top of that, a wave of the bubonic plague begins making its way through Europe again, almost taking Luther's infant son, while he himself suffers from chronic abdominal pain, kidney stones, and heart trouble. And yet none of this seems to slow him down in the least. While publishing, debating, teaching, preaching, providing for his wife and five children, and helping form what eventually became the Lutheran Church. And on particularly busy days, instead of cutting his quiet time short, he would purposefully spend an extra hour in prayer that morning, because he believed that was the only way he could get everything done. An extra hour, as in more than one. I don't know about you, but it certainly puts me to shame. Luther truly lived this psalm. That's why he was so profoundly influenced by it. And it's that same kind of dependent attitude we need to have toward God in our own lives. Therefore, the text goes on to say, "We will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." It's quite a scene. And it's designed to be the scariest, most intimidating thought a person at that time could have imagined. In our day, we can think of disaster movies that depict things like earthquakes, landslides, and massive tidal waves that sink entire cities in a matter of minutes. Now, I know this might also bring to mind the familiar concept of faith that moves mountains, right? And Jesus did say to his disciples that if you don't doubt, then you can tell the mountains to be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will be done for you. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's actually more comparable to the story of the great flood in Noah's day, which amazingly covered the tops of every mountain on earth. It's a state of complete chaos and disorder, removing the best that the secular world has for security, or so they think. I mean, what else on the face of the earth offers better protection, higher ground, and a stronger foundation than the mountains? So basically, this is saying, picture the worst scenario you can possibly think of. Picture the world breaking apart and turning upside down. I don't care. The sovereign, all-powerful master of the universe is my refuge and strength. And for that reason, I will not fear. God is still in control, even during this terrifying scene. The mountains and the waters aren't moving themselves. They're being moved. So who's the one moving them? Well, who else could it be but God? And as Ben read earlier, if God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing in all creation can ever separate us from his love. No matter what this life throws our way, he is always bigger, he is always greater, and for those who know him as Savior and as Lord, he will always be there. He knows what he's doing far better than we do, which is a perfect place to insert that Hebrew word, Selah. And that's not a translation into English. It's a spelling out of how the word is pronounced in the original language. And that's because we aren't exactly sure what a good equivalent would be, but it serves as a division or a rest in between stanzas. At least according to some, it can be thought of as encompassing the meanings of many different words, such as amen and hallelujah. It stresses the truth and importance of what was just sung, and also offers an opportunity for the singers to pause as everyone reflects before moving on. And after we do that, we come to the next section, the next stanza, which presents an alternative to the turmoil and confusion we saw in the last two verses. We're told, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Water is often used to symbolize life and salvation, as we see Jesus using it numerous times in the Gospels, for example. It's at this point in the Psalms that things start to shift from encouraging us in God's promise to guard us and keep us to describing how he's going to accomplish that. So unlike the roaring, foaming rapids outside the walls of his protection, God's people enjoy a gently flowing river, which makes them delight in his presence, makes them glad. And unlike the trembling mountains, the city of God can't be moved, because that's where he is. The phrase city of God actually has sort of a double meaning there. Other psalms refer to it as Mount Zion, or sometimes just Zion. And in a literal sense, it refers to Jerusalem, where the temple was located up on a high hill, hence making it the holy habitation of the Most High. But it also has future implications for a spiritual kingdom, a heavenly city that the prophets foretold. Isaiah calls Zion a place full of justice and righteousness, where God is its security, which makes it an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. This should make us long for the paradise that we lost in the Garden of Eden, while it will be recreated as paradise restored, an unshakable kingdom whose temple isn't a building, but the Lord himself. In the last chapters of Revelation, we find this new Jerusalem sitting atop a great high mountain. As it says, there's also a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on the other side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, representing the full number of his elect, or spiritual Israel. But we press on in verse 5 of our passage, and the language suddenly seems to suggest themes of war and battle. There's a good reason for that. Because it was such a necessary resource, ancient militaries used to make a practice of setting up camp right outside an enemy's territory and then cutting off their water supply by blocking access to things like rivers and streams. And then they'd simply wait for the people to starve as they sat trapped with nowhere else to turn. And many people think this psalm was written following Jerusalem's very close encounter with the armies of Assyria as they tried to do just that. The northern tribes of Israel had already been taken away and enslaved by them as a result of widespread idolatry and disobedience to God. So Assyria seeks to take advantage of this weakened position and launches a siege against Judah as well. And their defenses were helpless to hold them off. So when the king of Assyria sends kind of a snarky threat, challenging God's power and authority over him, King Hezekiah responds by tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth, and going straight to Isaiah. In humility and anguish, he prays to the Lord, begging him to save them, quote, "that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." He doesn't ask to be saved for his own benefit, but for the glory of God alone. Isaiah tells him his request is granted, and that very night, God strikes the whole camp of 185,000 soldiers who are found dead the next morning. It's commonly believed that event is exactly what the psalmists have in mind here, particularly in verse 5. And after all that happened, the Assyrian king went home, and he worships and inquires of his own false god in their own false temple, and it's there that he's killed as well. In verse 6 of Psalm 46, it's implied that the nations and kingdoms in view are those who don't follow the Lord, especially considering Judah was the only one that actually did. Rage there means they made an uproar. It's actually coming from the same Hebrew word as when the waters roared. And the kingdom's tottering comes from the same word for move that was used twice already about the mountains moving and the city of God not being moved. It's probably clearer to say the kingdoms topple or fall. Honestly, what came to my mind when I discovered that was a toddler having a temper tantrum. You know, they don't get their way, so they fall down on the ground and throw a fit. That's what those who have set their face against God are doing here. But of course, it doesn't affect or faze him in the least. I absolutely love what it says next. He utters his voice and the earth melts. I'm sure there are some parents here who wish they had that same kind of power over their kids, or others, for that matter. I mean, isn't that the whole idea behind, I brought you into this world and I can take you out? That's probably not the best approach, considering that is literally a death threat. But God, on the other hand, can and does do just that. And he doesn't whisper. He raises his voice, or as one translation puts it, he booms and the earth melts like a frightened child. He created the universe by the word of his power, and as King Hezekiah well knew, by that same word, he is able to dishearten and disorient anyone who stands against his will. According to Psalm 2, it's in vain that the nations rage and the peoples plot. The prophet Joel said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So instead of Assyria bringing God's chosen people to their knees, God helped them in the day of trouble and left its king helpless and defeated. And so we come to that famous refrain, both in verses 7 and 11 of this psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The title given for God there is also a military term, speaking of an army equipped, ready for war. It's also the first appearance in this psalm of that covenant name, Yahweh, that God gave to Moses. That's why the letters L-O-R-D are all capitalized. And this is so sacred that still to this day, Jews won't say or even write it for fear of using it irreverently or improperly. The name means something like I am. Not I exist, I am. The one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. That is the all-sufficient, self-sustaining God of the Bible. That's the God we worship. But not only that, he is also a personal God. He's the God of Jacob. The fact that he would care for a sinful, undeserving people like we are should thrill us beyond anything we could ever ask, think, or imagine. You know, Jacob wasn't exactly a stand-up guy. In a lot of ways, he was pretty much a rebel. He cheated and stole from his brother, lied to his father in the process, ran away from home, and literally fought with God on his way to marry into a family that he knew practiced idolatry. And since we're on the subject, Korah, whose name is associated not only with this but 10 other psalms, was himself killed as judgment from God for rebelling against the authority that God had put in place. In, of all things, an earthquake, which his descendants here just warned us not to fear. If you look up that account, it's actually titled Korah's Rebellion. The sons of Korah were certainly aware of that. So the next time you think God couldn't possibly have enough patience with you or couldn't possibly care much about your situation because you know the sin in your heart, well, think again. God knows those who are his. And being the perfect father that he is, he loves you nonetheless. As we arrive at the next Selah in our passage, pause and reflect on these words, also from Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with your strength, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, behold your God. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Finally, we come to the last stanza, which presents an alternative to the turmoil and confusion that we just saw. Excuse me. And this is our second point. He subdues the world. What I mean by that is he glorifies himself by overwhelming and overpowering his opponents and doing away with sin once and for all. Verse 8 marks a noteworthy change in speech for the psalm, as now we're given a direct command, just like the one from Isaiah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. This is pretty much what it sounds like, and the authors make no apology for their harshness. But we'll see why in a moment. God is working to bring about the devastation and destruction of all who refuse to submit to him. And this is where we see that carried out. The word desolations implies that he's going to basically make the earth a barren wasteland. But the justification for this act is exactly that, justice. There will be a point in time when God says to sinful humanity, enough, no more. And he executes his righteous plan for them. In doing this, he brings an end to everything wrong with the world and replaces it with peace and goodness. As we see in verse 9, that includes the practice of war. There will be no weapons because we won't need them. Another popular quote from Isaiah is, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This was foretelling a time for Jerusalem when things would be so good that the only reason to keep tools is for farming and fishing. But here in Psalm 46, he doesn't repurpose them, he destroys them. This is an image showing God as both ruler and judge, as he completely wipes out the possibility and even the memory of battle, going so far as to burn the chariots with fire. God is going to stop allowing the nations to grumble. He's going to force them into submission, and he's going to judge them for all the trouble that we just saw previously. And they won't have a leg to stand on. He's going to call them to account, and they won't be able to answer him a word. That's what's going on in verse 10, where the Lord himself speaks. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Typically, when that verse is quoted, people stop at the "be still" part. And as nice as it is to think that, you know, this is a call to settle your mind and to quietly meditate on all that God has done for you, of course, we should do that, but that's not actually what this is about. It's actually a call to attention. God is saying, lay down your arms, recognize that I am Lord and King. And it's really addressing those who haven't done that. It's a warning to everyone outside of God's care to repent or likewise perish, like Jesus told the crowds in his day. Stop striving, stop fighting, because I, your Almighty King who rules from Zion, whether you like it or not, I will take my rightful place on the heavenly throne, making the earth my footstool. I can and I will do that because I am God. And actually, the simplest definition of the Hebrew there is literally relax. That's what he tells the nations to do. Cut it out. And we as believers in the church, we can take comfort in that as well, because we have already been justified in his sight. You know, I can just picture someone today trying to argue with God. "Lord, you see everything I have on my plate, right? You see what's happening in the world and in our nation. How am I supposed to cope with all of this happening?" "Relax," he says. "Be still." "But Lord, we're in the middle of a global pandemic. Terrorists just took over an entire country." "Nope. Stop. I know. Relax. Because I will be exalted. I will be glorified in this, even if you don't see how." Again, while Martin Luther was taking on the entire Roman Catholic Church, as if that wasn't enough, what's commonly called the Black Death was ravaging Europe, and not for the first time. As bad as COVID is, some numbers suggest only half the people who were infected with bubonic plague survived. Also in his day, the Ottoman Empire was rapidly expanding territory by violently conquering entire continents, let alone a country. There's nothing new under the sun. Remember what Jesus did when that fierce storm arose while him and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee? Well, first of all, he was sleeping. So his disciples frantically wake him up. "Master, Master, we are perishing. Don't you care?" I can only imagine what he was thinking. He just rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, or literally silence, followed by what? Be still. And everything stops. He turns to his disciples and asks, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" It's as if he was anticipating what they were about to do. You know, they sat there and wondered and talked among themselves, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus rightly could have answered with this psalm. "Don't you know by now? Don't you know that I am God?" Luther certainly made that connection. As we sang earlier, "Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age, he is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our mighty fortress. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he must win the battle." Selah. If you're listening to this and it doesn't move you, believe me when I say it will, one way or another. If that's you, know that you have no firm foundation, you have no protection, you have no help in trouble. The only promises that will apply to you in this passage are the negative ones. No purpose of God can be thwarted. So what is this great purpose? It's that the world he created for himself be still, give to him the glory due his name, and worship him in the splendor of his holiness. In the Bible's very last chapter, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And no one will be able to escape him in the final judgment. It will be severe. The scriptures teach that on that day, the pride of man will be brought low. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Just as he told everyone during his public ministry, "You're either for him or against him." That's still true now, almost 2,000 years later. There's no in-between. There's no straddling the line. You either trust him and obey him, or you don't. And as we read elsewhere in the Psalms, blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you haven't done that and truly placed your faith in Christ, please come talk to me. But for those that have, be strong in the Lord and in the strength, in the power of his might. Believe his vow to uphold you with a willing hand, and then relax. One of the most common things friends say to each other in a tough situation is, "You got this." Well, I personally would much rather hear the way my wonderful wife puts it, "God's got this." Because we have something bigger than ourselves or anything else in all creation. God is with us. Those four words took up the last breath of the hugely influential preacher and revivalist, John Wesley. It was good enough for him. It was good enough for Luther and for the sons of Korah. And it should be good enough for us. Let's pray. Father, we once again thank you for this time. We thank you for being a stronghold, a friend, a deliverer, our righteousness, our salvation, and our only hope. I pray that you will touch the lives, the minds, and the hearts of each person here. And for anyone that does not know you, that they will be convicted in their gut, that you will Speak your truth to them through this psalm so that they may recognize the offer, the command to repent, to be still, to relax, and to rest in your grace. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.